Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now you sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never seen, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit now, and that you would let these things that Jesus says not be true of us as they were true of so many. Lord, grant that we would hear and believe the word that is given to us. Grant that we would hear and see and believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is your Son, that he is our salvation, that we might glorify you, Lord God, with all that we do. We praise you and thank you in his name. Amen. Jesus continues on in his dialogue with the Jews, although maybe it reads more as a monologue in all of this. This has all come about because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Horror of horrors. He does a miracle on God's day, on the Lord's day. And he tells the man to pick up his pallet and go home. And the man does that. And the Pharisees are all in a huff about this, because Jesus healed a man and equated himself as equal with God. They understood the meaning of this miracle was not just here's a prophet doing a wonderful thing, but here's somebody who is making a claim that he is in fact equal to God and therefore God himself. Jesus, in the first part of his answer to them in verses 19 to 29, says to them what he can do. He basically asserts facts about himself and says, this is what I can do, and this is why I can do it. This is what the Father has given me to do. He doesn't assert it on his own authority. He doesn't say, look at me and what I can do because I am who I am. But he says, look at me and understand that I am sent from the Father. I am one with him in all that I do. I have his authority. I have his power. I share his glory. And the things I do before you, I do not because I'm elevating myself to some place that I shouldn't, but because God has given me these things to do. Because I am, he says, the expression of God, the manifestation of God, the representation of God on earth. And then in verses 30 and following, he sets out why they should believe him. He says, I don't expect you to believe just because I tell you, although that should be enough. There are other witnesses that testify to the things that I'm saying. I've told you who I am. I've told you why I do what I do. I've given you justification for why I can do these things and why you should accept them. Let me now, he says, tell you about the witnesses that testify to who I am. Now, remember the audience that he's speaking to. This problem came up to me as I thought about this. We're used to speaking to unbelievers and trying to present and explain Christ to them. And the unbelievers that we speak to oftentimes don't have the background of Scripture that we have had or that the church has had. And so we've got to make a couple adjustments in the way that we apply this. The audience that Jesus is speaking to are Jewish people. They've grown up with the Scriptures. Their history is the history of God's dealings with them. So the things, the names, the ideas that Jesus brings to their attention and calls them to account for are part of their very thinking. They're natural for them to occur to them in this way. In that regard, an application to the church is to us in this way. We need to be careful to not be like the Jews in not hearing the voice of Jesus in this regard. Because there are many in the church, many in Christian denominations, who are not believers, who assume because they've heard the stories, because they've been baptized, or because they walk down the aisle, or for whatever reason, that they're in good with God. And Jesus is saying, it's not your presence, it's not your heritage that saves you. It's faith in me, faith in Christ that brings this about. So for the Jews and for many so-called Christians today, for the people of God in Jesus' time and the people of God today, this is meant for conversion. This is meant to challenge us, if we don't believe, as to why we should believe in all that Jesus says about Himself. But if we do believe, then it's a confirmation. This is why our faith is reasonable. This is why it's not some sort of weirdo, fanatic, right-wing type thing to believe in Jesus, or a weirdo, fanatic, left-wing type of thing to believe in Jesus. It's rational. It's reasonable. It makes sense to follow after Him. Now, there's a second application to those who have no experience in the church. There's some shared background that many people have with the church, because in the West, they've been raised in, if not a dominantly Christian culture, at least a Christianly influenced culture. So the stories of Moses, the stories of Jesus, the Ten Commandments are all part at least of the subconscious of many people. When we call people, when we use biblical language, when we talk about the 23rd Psalm and shepherds and sheep, enough people have had experience secondhand with the church that these things make sense to them. And so this does call to the unbeliever. It does call to those who have not been part of the church. But beyond that, if there's no shared background with Christianity, then this is still, Jesus' words are still a proclamation of God's work in human history. Because what God did among the Jews, the history that Jesus refers to, and the things that Jesus says about Himself, aren't only for the church and only for those who believe. This is God working in history. This is the history of the world. This is as real, Jesus says, and we have to understand this. God's dealings with Israel are as much a part of the history of the world as World War II is, as the 4th of July that we celebrated yesterday is. It's a common heritage. And everyone is accountable to believe the truth when they hear it. And God's dealings with Israel and Jesus' dealings with the Jews, and God's witness to Jesus, is all real history, all real truth, and everyone everywhere is supposed to hear it. And everyone everywhere is to pay attention to it. The unbeliever is responsible to be converted by it. The believer has the blessing of being confirmed and strengthened in the things we believe by the evidences that Jesus gives to us. So with those things in mind, let's begin to look at this. There are a number of witnesses that Jesus refers to here, some mostly positive, but some I'll call negative witnesses, things that people might look to that Jesus says really are not witnesses at all. So the point of all of this, Jesus says, is why ought you to believe me? Why, he says, are you not justified if you see me as a crackpot? Or as some sort of self-appointed prophet or fool. He says, I'm telling you the truth, and this is why you should believe the things that I'm saying. I've told you who I am and what I can do. Let me give you more reasons for this, these things. First is Jesus refers to his own testimony in verses 31 to 32. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. The idea there is a reference to the Old Testament. In that culture, as even in our own, one person's testimony is not enough to confirm a matter. You need more than one testimony. Even if what the person says is true, in a courtroom situation, it won't stand up by itself. You need verification. You need multiplicity of witnesses. This is the law that God gave to the Israelites. And I imagine it was a law much like other cultures had too. But certainly for the Israelites, this was encapsulated in Scripture. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. That's a negative issue. You can't charge somebody with a crime unless you have two or three witnesses to it all. You can't proceed any further than that without the witnesses. And even the Proverbs remind us that one man's case sounds good until the second presents an opposing case. So there's the idea here of who can testify to the truth of a matter. Now Jesus' testimony is true, but he recognizes that the people around him are going to want more than himself. And in fact, I would say that if Jesus' claims are true, if he truly is the Son of God, then his claims are so momentous that they will be supported by other witnesses. It's such a humongous thing, such a tremendous thing, to have the Son of God walking in flesh among us. How could that not have an effect on the world? How could he not leave traces of himself or leave evidences of his work that testify to who he is? And so what he's going to do in the rest of this passage is give us what those witnesses are. Another thing to remember is the matter of self-assurance. You know, you and I, we need sometimes somebody backing us up to do a work. We know that we're doing the right thing. We know that we're capable of accomplishing this particular task, but there's always this little bit of self-doubt that can really, you know, cripple us, or at least make the work we do less effective. If we have somebody beside us to say, yeah, I know you can do this, I got your back on this, it makes that work so much easier to accomplish and strengthens us in so many ways. Well, Jesus' self-assurance of his work has someone else who has his back. He speaks of another. And the another that he speaks of is not a man, but it is in the end God the Father. The source of Jesus' confidence in his work is the fact that he's sent from God his Father. It's not his acceptance by the people who hear him. So as he presents these witnesses, it's not that he's gathering strength from them so much as these things are meant to drive us to him and to give us reasons and encouragement to believe in him. The one who backs Jesus up and the one who we ought to listen to is God the Father. Jesus' own work is not conditioned by or strengthened upon our acceptance of his work, but rather the fact that he's been sent from God and he knows that to be the case. We, in our own belief, may not know that to be the case. So Jesus proceeds to make that clear to us, that he is who he says he is, and that God has sent him. And here's why we should believe him. Now, some would say that John the Baptist is a witness to Jesus' work. And Jesus will accept that, although not maybe quite the way that people would expect that to be. Again, Jesus' self-assurance doesn't come from what John the Baptist said about him. The reason John the Baptist is important is for those of us who hear the gospel of Christ. The Jews who saw and heard what John the Baptist did and testified to him. John has been examined, Jesus says. You sent delegations to him from Jerusalem and they've queried him. And John has said, I am not the Christ. The Christ is one who is yet to come. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. You have testified to the validity of John and to his witness, Jesus tells the Jews. He has told the truth about who he is and about who I am. And he says, you've accepted his testimony as well. You repented of your sins, many of you. You turned from your sins. You were baptized by him. You accepted his witness. And John, he says, had this tremendous witness, but it was only for a time. Just a lamp, shining and burning, but still just a lamp. And lamps run out of fuel. So the witness is real, and in a sense lasting because it's true, but there's a temporary nature to that as well, because John's time, by this time in Jesus' ministry, has come and gone. But he calls the people to remember what they heard from John the Baptist, how they responded to that, and he reminds them, John testified to me, and you believed and accepted John's witness. So if you listen to John, you should pay attention to me. Now, again, that may be hard for us to know how to deal with it, but at least at this level on the issue of repentance of sin, John is known as the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was rather a wild-looking character. Wanted to make clear the need for a radical break from normal human life in terms of our behavior, wanting to make known the need for repentance of sin. And this is what we've had to hear too all along. This is part of what brought us to faith in Christ. The recognition of our great sinfulness before God and the righteousness of God's judgment upon us if we don't repent. Well, many of us have remembered that, but it was 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. What's our zeal for repentance like now? We like the Jews, bask in John's message, but that message has grown old, or has it? Do we still have the same brokenness over our sin? Do we still have the same sense of conviction of guilt before God for what we've done? And so have we learned, in moving away from that, to make our sins our friends in some ways? I think John's challenge to the Jews and to us is to remember that call to repentance, to be grief-stricken and heartbroken over our remaining sin, and to remind ourselves of our need for salvation and forgiveness in those things. Well, there's John the Baptist, and he had a tremendous ministry and a tremendous witness, but there's more than what John the Baptist did. Jesus says in verse 36, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John." Well, the Jews valued John's ministry greatly, and Jesus says, "I've got something even better than that. And these are the works that my Father gave me to do." What are these works? Well, one aspect would be what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. Not so much in John, but in the other Gospels. The people hear Jesus saying and says, "Wow, what teaching! He speaks with authority. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees who just repeat back what they've been taught. This man speaks like he means it, like he knows what he's talking about." So there was something in the way that Jesus spoke that affected people. And of course, it was right that it would affect people because Jesus is the Word. In a real sense, Jesus was the message. And when he told them what the law of God meant, he would be the one who could do that because he wrote the law of God. It was his law. He could speak with authority that a scribe could never approach. But beyond the manner of his presentation, the manner of his teaching, was what he actually said. Jesus revealed God's purposes. Jesus taught people what the law of God was, what it meant, what it was to be directed to. He taught them, revealed to them about the kingdom of God coming among men now and centering in himself. If you've been hungry for a while or thirsty for a while, and I guess in our country it's kind of hard to really feel that like others in other countries might, but if you can imagine yourself being in a hot place for a day with no water, and somebody says, "I have water here," you think, "Oh yeah, this sounds good," and you move toward that. Well, you can imagine people in Jesus' time perhaps being burdened down by sin, being tired of misrule by corrupt religious leaders and political leaders who are out after their own gain, and hearing something about this kingdom of God, and maybe not apprehending all of it that Jesus is saying, but saying, "This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been looking for." And grabbing onto that kernel of truth that they could understand and going with that. I think that's how people were responding to the teaching about the kingdom of God that Jesus did. I'll look at the miracles and the healings that Jesus did as well. Also greater works than what John had done. John the gospel writer gives us 7 miracles that Jesus did. There were actually many more, but these are the 7 that he highlights. We looked at some of them already. In John 2, Jesus turns water into wine. In John 3 at the end, the official's son is healed from a distance. In John 5, a paralytic who for 38 years has been unable to walk is given his health back and walks away from it all. Coming up in John 6, Jesus will feed over 5,000 people, multiplying fish and loaves. He'll also, in John 6, walk on the water. There's a man born blind in John 9 that Jesus heals and makes clear that suffering comes upon people not necessarily because of sin, but ultimately so that God's glory may be shown. There's Lazarus in John 11 that Jesus calls forth from the dead after Lazarus had been dead 2 or 3 days. All of these things testify to who Jesus is, to His identity and His authority, because it's only God who could do these things. These are things beyond what any human miracle worker could do. These aren't just sleight of hand that, you know, that a first century David Copperfield could have pulled off or Houdini could have done. These are things that only somebody with the authority of God could have done. And beyond, I think, even those miracles, the works of Jesus include His life and His death and resurrection. Jesus' life, like us in a lot of ways, he's conceived, he was born, he had to be cleaned up after his birth, he had to be diapered, he went through teething, he grew up a young boy, he went through puberty, he went through young adulthood, he lived his life, he worked, provided for his family, and the last 3 years of his life spent preaching and teaching. And in all of this, he never sinned once. Not once. Not in his deeds, not in his thoughts, not in his words. It all testifies to a perfect righteousness that only God has. And Jesus' death, you see his perfection as well, as he offers himself up as sacrifice on our behalf in obedience to God as Father. And in his resurrection, you see the verification, the vindication of Jesus and all that he said and did and taught. As the scriptures say that God raised him up on the third day. As Jesus says that he has the authority himself to raise himself up from the dead. And in other places, the Spirit is given the credit. The resurrection of Jesus being seen the work of the triune God as the verification, as the vindication of all that Jesus said, did, taught, and experienced, that he is the Son of God. Now, this is in the future for the Jews. But he's saying, in a sense, be ready, because there's more coming. Pay attention to me, because I've got a lot more to show you about who I am and why you should follow me. It's hindsight for us. It's in the past for us. But it shouldn't remain only in the past. Because the results of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection aren't locked in a box somewhere or shelved in a book in a library that we pull out and read through now and then when we need to feel a bit better about ourselves. The benefits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are ours here and now to enjoy. More than enjoy, we need to have them. Because His life, death, and resurrection are righteousness to us. It's by His life, death, and resurrection that we can have forgiveness of sins. That we can have our guilt swept away. That we can have God smile on us and call us His sons, as we call Him our Father. Because of Jesus' death, we can be adopted into His family. It matters in the here and now what we think of what Jesus did back then. Because, remember, He's the God of the living, not of the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. And all of the work that He accomplished in that resurrection is still His to apply to us today if we'll come to Him. Confessing our sins, confessing our brokenness, confessing our shame. Acknowledging our need for a righteousness greater than ours and perfect as ours is so imperfect. The work of Jesus testifies to His greatness and to the fact that He's been sent from the Father. And Jesus says this just as plainly. The very works that I am doing, He says, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John did great things and the prophets did great things, but none of them did what Jesus has done, was doing, and would do. And Jesus says, these are the proof, these are the evidences that I give you, that I am from God the Father. No one can mimic these things. No one can do them as Jesus has done them. No one can live a righteous life, suffer and die for the sins of the world as Jesus was doing at that time, as Jesus has done in our time. Further, he says, there's the testimony of the Father, which of course he alludes to at the end of verse 36. In verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Jesus is saying here that God has in fact spoken about Jesus. And God has spoken about his Son to them. Certainly in Jesus' own lifetime, you see the miracles, a testimony of God to the veracity and to the legitimacy of this man Jesus, his son Jesus, as the Son of God. But think of Jesus' baptism in Mark 1, 9 and 10. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Sounding like thunder to many of those around them, but to those who heard, it was the voice of God. But even in Israel's history, the Scriptures tell us that God was speaking to the people about His Son and about His Word and what He would do. Hebrews 1:1 speaks of this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. There's an absolute witness throughout the Scriptures of God the Father to God the Son. The Jews were without excuse if they didn't believe that, if they didn't accept that. Yet they did reject it. They didn't listen. As many people in churches today and many people in the world today don't listen. They don't pay attention. Jesus says they've never heard His voice. They say, what's so surprising about that? I mean, not everybody hears God's voice, but there's a particular thing that I think Jesus is hinting at here, because the Jews prided themselves on being the followers of Moses. They prided themselves on being the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. And when Jesus says they've never heard His voice or seen His form, He's calling them back to their prideful recollection of their heritage. Moses heard the voice of God. Moses listened and heard in Exodus 33:11. If Jesus speaks the word of God, and He does, the Jews rejecting Jesus means the Jews have not heard God, and in fact they are not the followers of Moses they pretend to be. Moses heard the voice of God. Moses heard Jesus. And if the Jews were like Moses, they would recognize that Jesus is God. And they would pay attention to His voice. But they don't listen. They're rejecting Jesus. They've never seen His form. They've never seen what God looks like. But Jacob saw what God looked like, saw the form of God after a fashion. More than seeing it, he wrestled with it. Genesis 32:30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. That's the account of the wrestling match between, really, Jacob and God. As God took on a human form, and Jacob could truthfully say he's seen the form of God, and he survived it. Well, now, if God manifested Himself to Jacob in this way, how much more has He manifested Himself to the Jews in the form of Jesus? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God made flesh, God incarnate. And Jesus will tell the Jews, Jesus will make it clear to them that if they've seen Him, they've seen the Father. If they know Him, they know what the Father is all about. And if they reject Him, then they're no sons of Jacob. They're no true Israel. Because they've rejected God among them. The reality, of course, is that God's Word does not dwell in them. Although they claim to know the law, they claim to love the law, they claim to love the scriptures and all the things that God has said. They revere the prophets and all the things that have been told them, because they reject the Son, because they reject Jesus. They reject all the things that God has said and show themselves to be not doers of the word or even hearers of the word, but liars and lawbreakers. This then takes us to the testimony of Scripture in verses 39 and 40. Jesus goes on and really 39 to 47 really all deal with the Scriptures in different ways. The Scriptures themselves, and then the way that men don't listen to the Scriptures, and then when the way that men don't listen to Moses, who wrote down the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. But we'll divide this up in three ways. The Scripture itself. The rabbis, the scholars of the time valued Scripture greatly. I mean, they memorized it. They knew how many words were in each book, how many letters were in each book. When they were writing them out, they had different numbering schemes to make sure that nothing was left out, because it was the Word of God and needs to all be recorded. So the great attention to detail. I mean, we like to memorize the list of kings, the list of the books of the Bible, all well and good, but we're pikers compared to what the rabbis and their students did. Not even worthy of being mentioned in the same breath. But they made a big mistake, a fatal mistake. They thought that was the sort of thing that would give them life. But simply memorizing the facts of Scripture, simply memorizing the details of the Bible, would actually give them life. I don't have them with me, but there are a couple quotes of later rabbis who exhibit this idea that in memorizing Scripture, one gains eternal life. And that's not what Scripture does. Scriptures point, rather, to the one who gives life. The way the Scriptures ought to be read is not to memorize facts and details, although you should do that, and that's important, but that's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is to testify of Jesus. And that's what the Jews at Jesus' time were failing to understand. And that's what, I mean, modern Christians fail to understand that too. When we start looking at the Bible for conservative values, or for a conservative or liberal political ideology, when we start looking at the Bible to justify our desires for social justice or this political change or this cultural issue, we're taking our focus off what the Bible is for. Those things may or may not be able to be found there, but if they are found there, they're in submission to this greater message, to the vital message of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures testify of Christ and our need to be saved by Him through faith in Him. Remember that all the Scriptures testify of Jesus, not just particular ones. Luke 24 and 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the Scriptures, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. This is with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Man, I'll tell you, if there's one conversation I would love to be in on, it would be that one. I would love to have heard that talk. After he leaves them, well, as he's getting ready to leave them, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" They understood as Jesus blesses the meal and departs from them, wait a minute, that was Him. And what He had told them was that everything in the law, in the prophets, in Moses, in the Psalms, testified and pointed toward Him. This is what Peter says to Cornelius in Acts 10:43. "To Him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him. He wasn't talking about the prophets in the New Testament church. He was talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. So when we read the Old Testament, we're justified in saying, what does this say about Jesus? How does this reveal the necessity of faith in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins? And Paul says the same things before Festus. "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." How do we read the Scriptures? Do we read them to get an answer to a particular problem? Well, that's okay. There are answers to particular problems that are found in Scriptures. But the overarching theme, the overarching method that we use of reading the Scriptures is to see, how does this show Jesus to me? Where is Jesus in the Psalms? Where is Jesus in Genesis? How does this point to my need for Christ? How does this show how Christ satisfies my need for righteousness, my need for significance? How does this reveal the love of God through Jesus' Son to me, Old and New Testament alike? Not the words themselves that we memorize, but the ones the words point to. So we meditate on the Scriptures. We ought to. We ought to memorize the Scriptures. But we ought to memorize them with this in mind. They're about Jesus. They're about my life being brought back from the dead through Jesus. In verses 41 to 44, there is the testimony of men that Jesus speaks of. I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. And I've come in the Father's name and you don't receive me. Say, you know, you will accept people who will come. But the praise that you give me isn't what I'm really after. It's not what I base my work upon. Because I know you don't have God in your hearts, he says to them. I know that many of you won't believe me. I know that many of you will reject me. You say it on the outward, and you give some testimony to it with the way that you live and what you do, he says to the Jews. But it's not here. It's not from within. Because you don't accept me. Whatever you say you believe about God is shown to be true or false by what you do with his Son. This is why the Muslims are wrong. They honor Jesus as a prophet. But Jesus is much more than a prophet. This is why the Mormons and J-Dubs are wrong. Because they honor Jesus as a grand created being, but not as the eternal, unmade, infinite Son of God that he is. They try to tame him. They try to bring him down to our level in some way. And in doing that, try to raise us up to God's level. And failing utterly to do that, they are lost. Jesus says there will be those who come and you'll accept them. But they won't come in my name. You'll accept them because they speak of their own power, their own authority. And so he's speaking, I think, of the false messiahs that would come. Josephus says there were a number of these characters around in the years preceding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they continued on to about 150 AD when a guy named Simon Bar Kokhba led a rebellion, and the Romans were so frustrated that what was left of Jerusalem, they totally devastated the place. Jerusalem had continued on as a city after 70 AD. But after Simon Bar Kokhba and his rebellion, the place was deserted for centuries. But beyond the would-be messiahs of biblical times, or shortly thereafter, there are the would-be messiahs of our time, men and women who come saying, I have a vision from God. I have a word from God I can give to you. And so they sound so good. They look so good as they present themselves to us. But all of them deny what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing. And we, fools that we are, believe it. Because it tickles our ears. It makes us feel better about ourselves. For a moment. It's what we want and not what we need. And so Jesus says, what is the testimony of men really worth? Not a lot. Just apply this to our witnessing. It's important to be able to tell people how you got saved, if you can remember that. It's good to have your salvation story ready and on hand. I mean, it's a wonderful encouragement to people. But what's more important than your salvation story is Jesus and how he saves anyone. We don't share Christ so that we can give them our testimony. We share Christ so that they can be saved. And this message of salvation is not how we got saved, but how Jesus lived a life of righteousness, suffered and died, and was raised from the dead on the third day, and appeared to over 500 people, and ascended into heaven. That's the message of the gospel. That's what saves. That's what we need to tell people. Our testimony is not about ourselves and our personal experience, but of who Jesus is and what he has done. Finally, let me finish briefly with this. The Jews, of course, really praise themselves on being a followers of Moses. Verses 45 and 47, Jesus says, you know, you think I'm accusing you, and you think I'm really hitting you hard. I can imagine some of the audience saying, oh, this is really, like, can't wait to get him. Can't wait to bring this guy down. How dare he insult me like this? How dare he insult my fathers like this? And Jesus is recognizing this, and he says, you think I'm the one who's going to accuse you? You don't understand. The one that you revere most is the one who's going to accuse you. He says, you fancy yourselves follower of Moses. And I tell you that Moses himself will stand and he will convict you. Because you don't believe the things that he wrote. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. How did Moses write of Jesus? I mean, there's no place that Moses says, by the way, keep an eye out for Jesus. He's coming. He's going to be born in such and such a place and such a time. He's going to do such and such a thing. And you'll know that he's Jesus. So ask for the guy named Jesus of Nazareth, and you'll know that this is the guy I was telling you about. Well, Moses was not that explicit. But he was clear enough that they were without excuse. In the histories that Moses wrote, the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first inkling, the first testimony to the gospel, the promise to Abraham that a son would be given to him, the prophecies that were recorded by Moses. In Numbers, the great prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, all pointing to Christ. The law that was written down by Moses, which defines and makes clear sin and reveals sin to us and shows our inability by giving us sacrifices to perform. Giving the Jews sacrifices to perform makes it clear that we cannot atone for ourselves before God for what we've done, pointing to the need for someone like us to be a sacrifice for us on our behalf to cover our sin. All of this pointed to Jesus. David understood it. The prophets understood it. Even Old Testament saints that survived in the New Testament times, a woman like Anna, an old man like Simeon, understood that this was the Messiah. They understood something of the word that Moses had given them, but so many of them did not. And so the fear is, and the warning I have for us, is that so many in the church, we value the scriptures, we value the traditions that we've come from. This is it the 9th or the 10th? That's Calvin's 500th birthday. How many Reformed people have valued Calvin? And yet, you know, if I can say that without being blasphemous or irreverent, Calvin will rise up to accuse many Reformed people, saying, this is not what I was telling you. Not what I was talking about. But more than Calvin, what will Jesus say when we stand before him? And say, but I listened. And he says, you didn't love me. Now, this is the warning for us, but it's also the encouragement to us. Because many of this is resonating with us. We're aware of our sins. And we're aware of how short we've fallen of the glory of God. But we're also understanding that Jesus is for us. That our sins have, in fact, been forgiven. And these words that Jesus gives to us are meant to comfort the believers. To say, yes, we have heard. Maybe imperfectly, but we have heard. We believe. Yes, I've got to grow in my belief, but I believe what's true. So that we have confidence in what Christ has done for us. And confidence in taking His word out to others who need to hear this. We know who Jesus is. We've heard His word. It testifies to us. He testifies to us by His Spirit that we belong to Him. We rejoice in that. Because we know how great His love is. We know how much He's poured out on us. And how we can rejoice and rest in the work that He's done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would be with us in all that we do. We pray that we would continue to look to Your Word. to pay attention to the things that you say, and to listen to them as you give these words to us to hear, that we would listen not with our ears, but with your ears, with your intent in mind, that we would subject ourselves to your word, that we would die to ourselves, that we would not look for the things that we want to find, but rather the things that you want us to have in these words. We look to you, Lord Jesus, to guide us and to direct us in this through your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given yourself up for us, and that in you we truly are forgiven and are given life. We ask, Lord God, that by your Spirit you would continue to dwell with us, continue to teach us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to direct us in the way that we ought to go, and to see us on into eternity with the blood of your Son covering our sins. Lord, we thank you and praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.